The sermon title for today, as you see in your bulletin, is The Glory of Christ and Our Good. We'll be concentrating on two verses, John 1:14, which was read earlier, and we'll be in Philippians 2, also verses 5 through 8. Now, how many of you know, not that it's 4 days before Christmas, but what else is today? Anybody? It's what? It's the winter solstice, which is, for us in this part of the world, is going to be the shortest day of the year. And the good news is, if you're like me, starting tomorrow, we start gaining daylight back. I enjoy the sunshine. That's why there's always so many snowbirds that go south for the winter, for the sun, whether it's all winter or just for a short vacation. But there is a certain splendor and a certain glory about the sun, I think, that we all enjoy. It's making its comeback. In fact, right now, the earth is tilted at its furthest point in relationship to the sun, the northern hemisphere, at 23.5 degrees. I was talking to Ron the other day when he came down here at church. We were down here discussing it. And Pam, as usual, has me running errands with her to keep her company. And we were going through McMinnville, and it was about... it's about 4:45. And she still had a couple errands to run. One was Wilco. I said, no, I'm going home. She said, why? It's not even 5. I said, it's dark. I said, I'm going home. So my life clock changes once we started getting daylight back. But the sun that we enjoy, especially when we see it coming back, is absolutely phenomenal. It's the center of our solar system. All of you know that from your junior high and high school science classes. It's responsible for our weather and for our climate. Is it hot? Yes, it's hot. It's 15 million degrees Celsius. That's pretty hot. Now, those of you who can convert quickly from Celsius to Fahrenheit, which I can't, I had to Google it, that's 8 million degrees Fahrenheit. Either way, you'll get quite a suntan from it. The size of it, on its radius, it's about 110 times more radius than the Earth. So you could line up from the center to the outer edge, 110 Earths, and just to show you the size of this. In our whole solar system, which includes all the other planets, all the other moons, it comprises 99.8% of its total mass of our solar system. This is a large sun. The photosphere, the part that we get light from, 300 miles thick. That'd be like traveling from McMinnville to the California border. And that's just the outer little shell. How big is it also? You could put 1.2 million Earths on the inside of it. Now, if you're wondering if that is a lot, if you started counting one number for every second, never slept, never ate, never did anything else, it would take you 2 weeks to count to 1 million. That's a lot. That's a lot of Earths inside. And yet, with all that splendor and glory and majesty we speak of our sun, it's only considered a yellow dwarf in comparison to all the other stars that they analyze. And it is only one. Now, what is our galaxy? What galaxy were we in? We're in the Milky Way. That's one of, they estimate, in the Milky Way alone, they estimate over 1 billion stars. 1 billion stars just in our Milky Way. Now, if you wanted to count again and start counting, it would take you 31 years without sleep, without eat, without taking a breath to count to 1 billion. And if you count to 100 billion, it would take you 3,100 years to count. And that would take you back to the time of Ramesses the 11th. So you'd be here for quite a while. Now, if you think 1 billion stars in our galaxy is a lot, they now estimate, let's go even farther out, how many galaxies are there? They estimate, now this is a pretty broad estimation, even if you take the low end, it's amazing, 1 to 2 billion galaxies. By then, my math goes out the door, and my mind can't comprehend it anymore. And you almost have to sit down in a wonder of God's creation. But with all that majesty of the planets and the stars and the sun and the moon, and all the glory we ascribe to them, it's only a derived glory. It's not basic or intrinsic to their nature. It receives its glory from someone else. Genesis 1:1, very familiar passage. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. in John 1:2, talking about the Word, Jesus Christ, and all things were made through Him, including those billions and billions of stars. So you could argue from the lesser to the greater. The greater would be who created this phenomenal wonder that we see in the heavens. Creation itself declares His glory. Psalms 148:3 says, "Praise Him, sun and moon, praise Him, all you shining stars." All those billions and billions of stars call forth to manifest God's glory. Again in Psalms 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. And in Psalms 8:1, O Lord, how majestic is your name. In all the earth you've set your glory above the heavens. Above the heavens. I like this one. In Amos 5:8, one we don't go to very often, says, "He who made the Pleiades and Orion, who turns midnight into dawn." So God, not only does He create these billions and billions of stars, He has names for them. I didn't know what the Pleiades was. I thought, well, I'll check it out. They've known about the Pleiades even during biblical times. It's a seven-sister star cluster that's in the constellation Taurus, the bull, which is right next to Orion. So back then, this seven-star cluster, they could even see with the naked eyes and recognized it. So mankind have known about it for years and years. Now, through the aid of the Hubble and all the telescopes, we know that it's not just a seven-star cluster. There's hundreds of stars there that make up the Pleiades. And that is the nearest cluster to the Earth. The nearest, not the furthest, but the nearest. 425 light years away. Now, even for the oldest person here, that's a long time. That takes you back to the time when Shakespeare begins his writings, to show you how long that is. And again, to you science people, how fast does light travel? 186,000 miles per second. Now, the time it took me just to say that simple little phrase, it went around the earth about 14 times. And yet, this is 425 light years away. Again, if your mind can handle it, you've got a better mind than I've got. Romans 1:20, Paul reminds us, "For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, i.e. His glory, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made." So we're without excuse. Now that word glory that we're going to concentrate on today has two different words in the Hebrew in the Old Testament. It's kabod. There's a weightiness about it. It means excellent, praiseworthy, and display. In the Greek, it is doxa, which expresses honor and adoration. It expresses a worthy response to His display, His splendor, His excellence, and that He's praiseworthy. Moses understood this in Exodus, remember, at the burning bush. He understood in Exodus that His essence of His glory was both His holiness and His goodness. And He manifested that by taking off His sandals, because He said, "On this ground I stand, this ground is holy." God Himself, we talked about the sun, the moon, and the stars have derived glory from their Creator. But God Himself, God the Father, has an intrinsic glory, something that is basic to His nature. Read in Ezekiel 1, I'll just read for you. If you want to turn to it, you can, but you don't need to. Ezekiel 1, 26 through 28. "And above the expanse over their heads, there was a likeness like a throne in appearance, like a sapphire seated above the likeness of the throne. It was like likeness with a human appearance. And upward from what the appearance of the waist, I saw as it were gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what the appearance of the waist, I saw as it were an appearance of fire, and there was brightness around him. Like the appearance of the bow that is in the clouds of the day of the rain, so was its appearance of brightness all around. There was such an appearance of the likeness of the glory of God, and when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking." That is an example in the Old Testament of the manifest glory of God Himself. And we also see it in the tabernacle. In Exodus 40, 34 and 35, I'll read a little farther beyond that. Then the cloud covered the tent of the meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of the meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And throughout all their journeys, wherever the cloud was taken up and over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, they did not want to set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and the fire was in it by night, and in the sight of all of the house of Israel throughout all of their journeys. But even with all that, and you can go throughout, even go to Isaiah, and you see examples of the manifest glory of God. In Isaiah 46, 11, what does the Father say? He says, "My glory I will not give to another." Yet, we read in John 1:14, just read earlier, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory." Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Son Himself, the second person of the Holy Trinity, also has that intrinsic glory that is the glory of the Son, just as it is the glory of the Father. And where do we see that in the New Testament? Well, we just heard it last week through song and through readings in Luke 2:9 at His birth. The glory of the Lord shone round about them. The very herald of the birth of Christ, the very herald of the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity, was accompanied by glory. We also see it in Matthew 17:2 and other gospel accounts at the transfiguration. And we see as we end up on the Mount of Transfiguration, the glory shone around His face. And think of other examples of that. The centurion, when he was witnessing the events of the crucifixion, what did he say when he saw the events taking place? "Truly, this was the Son of God." There was something intrinsic, not just a manifest glory, not just a visible glory, but just as Moses saw it in Yahweh, saw it in His holiness and goodness, people around Jesus and His apostles and even those who denied Him would say there was a certain glory about Him. Centurion said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Thomas, at the resurrection, when he wanted to see the nail prints in the hands, he said, "My Lord and my God." He also saw the glory. Also, the soldiers, remember when Jesus was being arrested, what did it say? And John says, he said, as the soldiers went to arrest Him, He said, "I am He." And they drew back and they fell to the ground. Now, these are big, burly soldiers that fell to the ground. These weren't just a bunch of an accountant showing up to arrest Jesus. I can remember years ago in 1970, I was down at Fort Polk, Louisiana, and it was about 1 a.m, and our sergeant came up, all the lights came on, they had their nightsticks, were beating the bunks, and Cliff and I fell out of our bunks, literally, didn't know what was going on that early in the morning, and what was going on was there was shootings on at the fort, at the South Fort, and they were shooting at officers, or somebody was, where the MPs were overwhelmed, and they just had a recent shooting, so they were mustering our company out to try to find this guy. And they came through, the MPs came through, and guess who they picked? The biggest and burliest guys they can find from the second floor. Luckily, I wasn't taken. I went back to sleep. But all the big, strong, broad-shouldered guys. But these are the same type of guys, these soldiers, when He said, "I am He," they drew back and fell down. Again, the manifest glory of God. C.S. Lewis talks about it in his Mere Christianity and who this is, who Jesus was. Was He just a great prophet or a great teacher? Was He even an historical figure? Well, even secular history proves that He was at least that. But he said either He is a liar or He's a lunatic on the level of a poached egg, or He is who He says He is. And in John 8:58, we're reminded, He says, "Before Abraham was, I am." He was Yahweh. So he shares that intrinsic glory with his Father. Yet we read in Philippians, let me go to Philippians, in Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Have this mind, talking about the humility of Christ. Having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. So he was willing to empty himself, that's the kenosis, to empty himself. Not that he lost any of his divine attributes, but they were veiled in his humanity. His exaltation was veiled. His privilege that he had with the Father was veiled. And even his glory that he had before the beginning of time was veiled in humanity. So we see on the one side, we see in John 1:14, John says, we beheld his glory. And yet here, taking the form of a servant, they appear to be dichotomies. They appear to be at variance with each other. They appear to be at odds with each other. So how do we bring these two seemingly conflicting passages together? Where do they find their unity? Where they find their unity in their agreement in the God-man, Jesus Christ. Only a divine and human Christ could fulfill the eternal plan of the triune God and repair the broken covenant of works. He was true deity, we're reminded in Colossians 1:19. He was in the form of God and he possessed all of the attributes of God, including his glory. And yet, Philippians says, he came in the form of a servant, not just a man. He could have been a glorified man. He could have been Ramesses or somebody. He could have been Herod. No, he came in the form of a servant. So only the God-man could satisfy the justice that God demands and do it for our good. Only a man could serve as our second Adam, a perfect representative for us. Only God in the human flesh could serve as our great high priest, as we see in Melchizedek in Hebrews chapters 4 and chapters 5. Only a creature could be sacrificed on the divine altar of divine justice. Only the eternal Son of God in human flesh could satisfy the justice by sacrifice and bear the very wrath of God. Only a man could represent us as an exalted king. And only the Son of God could be exalted in the human nature as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let me read again, continuing in Philippians 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and has bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. So what is our duty then as people that are redeemed by Jesus Christ? Again, I love to go back to the first question of the Westminster Catechism. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. In other words, to honor God, to worship God. 1 Corinthians 10:31 reminds us how we may do this. It says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Do all to the glory of God. Even those mundane chores that we have, even those chores that we don't like to do, that we consider them boring, insignificant, we do it for the glory of God. In our relationships with our neighbors and our co-workers and those people that just irritate us, it should be for the glory of God. Doesn't mean you have to have them over for dinner every night, you know, but we are perform acts of love toward them. Romans 4:20. How else we can glorify God? Paul is speaking of Abraham here. In 4:20, he says, he grew strong, and Abraham grew strong in his faith, and he gave glory to God. When we trust God, we give him glory. Now, it's easy to trust God when providence seems to be smiling upon us. When our health is good, when our children are getting straight A's, it's pretty easy to trust God. But when we get that medical report or that x-ray back or the biopsy back and it is not good news, do we still trust God? When our lives of loved ones seem to be in shambles, do we still trust God? Pastor Hurdy talked about it about 3 weeks ago. There's different types the Reformers saw when we talk about trusting God or believing God. Remember, there was notitia, which was the content. There's content to our faith. There is a census. We have an agreement to that. But fiducia, there is a trusting in God. We trust him. You remember he used the example of the guy wanting to go across in the wheelbarrow. Actually, didn't want to go across in the wheelbarrow over Niagara Falls. But do you have that kind of trust? It's not do you believe in God, but do you believe God? Do we trust in God when things seem to be going against us? Philippians 1:11. Now this one sounds familiar. Filled with fruits of righteousness that come from through Jesus Christ to the glory and to the praise of God. So how do we glorify God? By exhibiting. When I say exhibiting, it's coming from inside, going outside, by exhibiting fruits of righteousness. Those same fruits of righteousness that we found in Galatians chapter 5 when we talked about earlier on sanctification. Remember what they were? There's three sets of three. And I can never remember them in the right order. The first set, love, joy, and peace. Now, when I used to teach, sometimes if I was too lazy and didn't want to grade papers, I'd tell the students, grade your own paper, you know. Or if I didn't trust them, pass it to the person in back of you. But grade yourself right now. Do we exhibit, do I exhibit love, joy, and peace? I don't know. How you doing so far? Next three. Patience. I won't ask Pam about that, about me. Goodness. Kindness. How's your grade so far? A, B, C, D. Won't even ask about an F. Faithfulness. Gentleness. So far, so good. Self-control. But by exhibiting those fruits of the Spirit from an inward attitude, an inward manifestation, we can glorify God. Interestingly enough, it's our work of sanctification. Psalms 50:23. The one who offers thanksgiving as a sacrifice glorifies me. Thankfulness. Easy to do at Thanksgiving. Pretty easy to do at Christmas. How about the rest of the year? Are we thankful? I kind of examine myself in my own prayers. Sometimes I hop to my wants and desires and needs. And I forget the part of adoration and thankfulness. I just want to get to the things that I want and I perceive as needs for me. Do I hop over the thankfulness? Philippians 2, 14 and 15. Do all things without grumbling or questioning. I'll stop right there. You have children? Are you a child? Do all things without grumbling or questioning? I don't know. That you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights of the world. We're to do that not when the water is smooth and calm, but when the water is choppy and coming over the gunwales of the boat. We do it in a twisted and crooked generation. So you think we kind of have it bad, and you kind of bemoan the fact of the way the world's going, and the worldview is shifting radically, and it is. But even back during these times, Paul recognized that they lived in a twisted and crooked generation. That is the nature of our lot as a fallen humanity. Shine as lights of the world, we're called to do that. We've talked about the derived glory that we see in the sun and the stars and the creation. We talk about the intrinsic glory that is shared in the Holy Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Here we're called to reflect the glory of God in the way we live. We are called to be light bearers. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So as we are transformed from one degree of glory to another, we are the light bearers of our Christ. And we're called to reflect His glory in our lives. And finally, maybe I can close with this. Maybe poets say it best. This poet you're very familiar with. He was a friend of George Whitefield. His old brother was a great preacher. They formed the Holy Club in Oxford years and a couple hundred years ago. And this is what this poet said about the glory of God, about the incarnation. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. Hail the Son of Righteousness, light and life to all He brings, risen with healing in His wings. Mild He lay His glory by, born that man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of death, born to give them second birth. Hark the herald, angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for this day that You've given us, and we just pray that we might become light bearers to reflect Your glory as we grow in sanctification through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.